Well, if you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to Genesis chapter 14? We're going to work through this whole chapter today. Genesis chapter 14. We're going to see that Abram lived in a place with some pretty vicious people. And pretty great enemies, but we get to see the greatness of our God in this text. Here's what we read in Genesis 14, beginning of verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemner, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaba Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran and the border of the wilderness. And they turned back and came to in Mishpah, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazor Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, titled king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Father, I pray that you would minister to our hearts. As we read about this ancient war, there might be some thinking, boy, I really need to be encouraged in the Lord this week. How is this ancient war in this unique fellow Melchizedek? How's that going to sustain my faith for another week? Lord, I pray that you would show us through your word. I pray that Christ would be glorified, Father. Strengthen your people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about, let's just think about the last couple weeks as Christians. In my lifetime, I've read all about Christian martyrs. And they seemed almost larger than life. But in my lifetime, I realized I have never known a martyr. And in one sense, I didn't know Charlie Kirk, but I felt like I did because I had listened to him share the gospel with a generation of young people that have many questions, are living in darkness, and yet here they see a courageous man of God willing to stand up and tell the truth. And so it surprised me, in one sense, how hard it was. I remember the next day asking Scott, like, how are you doing? He's like, this has been really hard. And then as I've seen how Charlie has, through his death, God, his courage, in a sense, has been passed on to other followers of Christ. And you see people saying, you know what? Let's not be afraid. Let's be honest. Let's love our enemies, but let's also speak courageously to truth when it's not popular. So I want you to think the last couple weeks, have you spent more time looking at the enemies who are hate Christians? You know, some look at this as just merely a political thing, but the Apostle Paul tells us we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but we struggle against principalities and powers. And the reality is we can focus our eyes on our enemies, spend most of your time doing that, and guess what your life will be filled with? Fear, hiding, anxiety, anger, bitterness. But what I want you to see from this text is Abram lived in a comfortable place. And he was a rich man. And God called him to go to Canaan, the most dangerous place on the planet. Not only are there evil people there, but there's preternatural evil people there. There's evil beyond what we can fathom there. And yet, in this account, we see Abram. We saw him act in fear, in a lack of faith, a chapter ago, and now we're seeing him act courageously. So, let's make sense of this chapter. Let me just remind us of the context of the Bible. After Adam and Eve sin and fall, the first gospel ever preached was preached like this. God told the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here's the promise. Right at the beginning of Scripture, which is the unfolding of redemptive history, this book promises enmity, war between two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. All right? How does our Bible end? Our Bible ends in the book of Revelation telling how the seed of the woman defeats the seed of the serpent. So we read, for example, in Revelation 12, and the great dragon, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. He's a great enemy, the devil. He's the accuser. And apart from Christ, apart from your eyes set on Christ, he holds the power of death in his accusation. You should be afraid, is what the enemy would say to us. So when we think of our Bibles, if it begins saying there's going to be a war, there's going to be a seed war, and then the end of the Bible tells us the conclusion of this seed war. And one of the things I want to emphasize here is the way God decided to tell the story is he put emphasis on the spiritual battle between the dragon and Christ, where we can tend to read our Bibles merely from a physical perspective. And so what we would expect as we're reading through Genesis is we would expect to continue to see a war taking place. All right? Now, to remind you from Genesis 6, we saw this war begin to take place where Satan himself gained offspring on this earth. Not just those who don't have faith, but through an unholy union, through the rebellion of the angels. So what we read was, when man, in the Hebrew, that's Adam, all right? You know, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man, Adam, were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, we spent a long time talking about how the sons of God are supernatural beings, fallen angels. And then we read, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man, Adam, forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And then we read the Nephilim, who the LXX there, that's the Septuagint. So in the days of Christ, many of the Jews knew Greek, but they didn't know Hebrew anymore. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so if we wanted to know how they understood Genesis 6:4 in Jesus' day, one thing you could do is you could read the Septuagint. And what the Septuagint says, the Nephilim, literally the giants, were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. All right? So there was children that were born to the sons of God and daughters of man, between the fallen angels and the daughters of man, women that they took as their wives. And then it says, these were mighty men. The Septuagint just says these were the giants. These were giants who were of old. And then it doesn't say the Adamah. It says the Ish of renown. So there's two different words for man. Adamah, and then Ish is another name for man. And whenever angels showed up on the earth, appearing as men, they never appear as Adamah. They always appear as Ish. You can think of the three men, Ish, that show up to Abram and eat with them. And then you find out one of them is the Lord. But from this, what we see is one of the ways Satan corrupted the earth was he actually corrupted Eve's physical line. And that's why we're told that Noah was blameless biologically. That word means perfect. And so God saved Noah and his family. So when we think about our Old Testament, the ancient understanding that, or I should say, the early church fathers and also Jewish history, the way they understood the Old Testament is that from the time of Jared, about 460 years after Adam was created, this is when this fall happened. And so there were giants, what you could think of as part human, part angel, that were evil on the earth, and that God's people fought with them for almost 3,000 years. David and his men kill what seems to be the last five giants. There's some allusions in Esther that maybe Haman the Agagite could have been. But then we see them leave the earth. So as we look at our text and we seek to understand it, we need to remember what God has promised up to this point. Now, I don't know if it was clear to you as we began reading this, what's going on in Genesis 14, because it feels like I read it 1,000 times, trying to understand and get my handle on this battle, these wars that are going on, what's actually happening. So here's what I'm asking you. So I was an art minor, theology major in college. I have to see pictures. I have to map it out and draw to understand, to keep a handle on what God is trying to teach us in this passage of Scripture. It was important enough for Moses to record this. So here's what he says. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, you have these four powerful kings. It's what we would call suzerain kings. And I'm going to explain the difference between a vassal king and a suzerain king in a moment. But the first thing I want you to see is that the powerful king, Chedorlaomer, and his kings that were with him resided. You see where it says Shinar, the purple there? Shinar's 500 miles over to the land of Canaan. So you can just imagine where their kingdom is. I put Iraq, Kuwait, and Iran in there just so you could generally see where the kingdoms were for these four powerful kings. And these five vassal kings, if you see that little blue circle I just put up there, resided south of the Dead Sea in the land of Canaan. Very small area. One of the things I want to point out is what we've seen so far in Genesis is the names of people tell a lot about them. Now, we don't know much of anything about these kings, but we do know their names. So let me just run through these quickly. Amraphel of Shinar. So he's the king of Babel, where Nimrod used to be king, where there was this rebellion where man decided they wanted to make a name for themselves when God promised to make a name for himself through Shem. And so we saw rebellion. So Amraphel is now king of that wicked place, what we would call Babylon. Arioch means, oh, and by the way, Amraphel means sayer of darkness. He's like a seer, or one that would seek the help of the fallen angels or demons. That's what his name means. Arioch means tall. Chedorlaomer means red, which is interesting in light of what archaeology has told us about the color of the hair of the giants that we have found. A lot of times their hair is red. I don't know. I don't want to make too much out of these, but I do want to tell you what their names mean. Tadal means knowledge of elevation, knowledge that comes down from above, or the name means cast down. And that would remind us of Genesis 6. Bera, the king of Sodom, we know he's going to be evil. Well, his name means son of evil. Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, his name means son of wickedness. Shinam means sin of my father. Shember means powerful name. You remember Shem means name? And the king of Bela means devourer and destruction. And so what we see is these kings made war against each other. Actually, the four kings make war against the five kings after the five kings rebel. But the first thing we should see is this is a war between evil people. All right? Four kings versus five kings. Now let me tell you a little bit about the suzerain kings. A suzerain king is a king who exercised dominance and controls the foreign relations and economic affairs of a lesser vassal state, but allows that state limited sovereignty and autonomy in its internal affairs. This relationship of the suzerainty involves the suzerain providing protection and guidance while the vassal owes loyalty, tribute. You could think of paying your tithes to the greater that's protecting you and is bound by the terms of the covenant. All right? So vassal kings owe their allegiance to the suzerain king, to the more powerful king. And we see that they're subordinate and that they owe tribute to them. So what you see is Chedorlaomer is the leader of the four kings. All right? Someone might say, well, why was Amraphel listed first? Well, I think potentially he was listed first to remind us this king's from Babylon. To remind us that these are the enemies of God. So here's what we read. All these joined forces in the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, 12 years, the five kings served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. So there was a coalition, all nine of them together. Chedorlaomer was the leader of all of them. But the four kings that lived in the southern part of the promised land, in Canaan, they served him for 12 years, but in the 13th year they said, no, we're not sending our money to you anymore. We're not going to pay tribute anymore. And then what we see is they rebelled in the 13th year. And then in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the king said, okay, we're going to go defeat them because they've broken their part of this covenant that they've made with us. All right? So Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and they defeated, what do you think? The four kings? Is that what you expect to read next? Well, we don't read that next. They defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Kiriam, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavah-Kiriath-Baim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, the Amalekites and the Amorites. So the whole text sets us up for this battle between the four kings and the five kings. And the four kings are coming because the five have rebelled. But another battle, a bunch of battles, happen first. And we should say, who are these people? Does the Bible tell us anything about the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites, the Amalekites, the Amorites? Let me show you what it looks like on a map. So I'm zoomed up on the land of Canaan, okay? So the four kings are coming from over 500 miles to the east. But as they approach, here's what they do. So here's the four kings down here, south side of the Dead Sea. The four kings come and they first beat the Rephaim right here. And then they beat the Zuzim here in the hill country. And then the Emim. And then they come around and defeat the Horites down here. Then the Amalekites. Then the Amorites. Before there's ever a battle with the four kings, or with the five kings, the four kings defeat all these people. To which we should say, who are they? Who are they? Does the Bible tell us anything about them? Well, the Bible describes them to us. Much of which we find in the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers. So, here's what we read. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord. So God said, go up and defeat the Amorites. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. For whatever reason, the people of Israel looked up and saw the Amorites and said, why have you given us a death sentence? We have no chance of winning. And then he says, where are we going up? Our brothers have made war, have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. So you even have this idea that the cities are connected to heaven in some way. Remember when we talked about the Tower of Babel was seeking spiritual evil spiritual power from fallen angels. And then it says, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there. We would say, well, I wonder who the Anakim are. And then in red, here you see the point of the whole Bible, right? Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God goes before you, will himself fight for you. We're going to see this through Genesis over and over and over and over again. And then if you read Exodus, you're going to see it. And then all the way up till Christ, what do you see? God is the one who defeats his people's enemies and delivers them into their own hand. The people of Israel, they're looking up and they're seeing the Amorites. And they're scared to death. They've taken their eyes off God. What do we find out from Amos about the Amorites? Amos 2:9 says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite." And if you read before this in Amos 2, he's talking of Sion, the king. "Before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was strong as the oaks." That's how the king of the Amorites was described. And once again in red, what do you see? "It was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." You read the next chapter in Deuteronomy. We go from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And what is Moses doing in Deuteronomy? He's recounting how God has defeated their enemies and kept them and will defeat their enemies as they go into the promised land. Here's what he says. "The Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give any of their land for your possession, because I've given Ar to the people of Lot for possession.'" So here's what you're going to see throughout Israel's battles with people in the promised land. You're going to see people called the Ammonites, not the Amorites. The Ammonites are from Lot. And so God says, don't take their land. Don't destroy those people. Or even the people of Moab are also from Lot. His two daughters come, those two lines. God never says, wipe out man, woman, child of them. And then he says this, though. So just hold that thought in your mind. In verse 10, he says, the Emim, all right, we want to know. This is the next place in the Bible that the Emim are talked about. We're asking the question, who are these people? The Emim formerly lived there. A people great and many, tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they're also recounted as Rephaim. So who are the Rephaim? But the Moabites call them the Emim. And so what we see is they're a tall, great, and many people. All right? I think they're not merely just tall people. You ever watch a wrestling match and just say, oh, the tall guy's going to win? Or a boxing match, oh, just the tall guy's going to win. In fact, the bigger you are, the slower you are. There seems to be something more here than these are just tall people, describing them as tall as the cedars. That could just be hyperbole, but maybe not. And then we read in Deuteronomy 2:18, he says, it is recounted as the land of the Rephaim. The Rephaim formerly lived there. The Ammonites call them the Zamzamim, where we get the Zuzim in our text in Genesis 14. How are they described here? A people great, many, tall as Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites. All right? We think of the spies that were sent to spy out the land of Canaan. What did they say? The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, where we get the Anakim from. That Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. So Caleb and Joshua have their eyes on Yahweh. All the other spies have their eyes on what the enemies look like. They said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So we brought to the people of Israel a bad report. that the land, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land throughout which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. Which means they're cannibals. And all the people we saw in it are of great height, all of them. And there we saw the Nephilim. So this is, in Genesis 4, it says the Nephilim were there in those days and also afterwards, before the flood and after the flood, I think. And they show up again after the flood. The sons of Anak who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them. So, who are they? Giant clans who are associated with the Nephilim, the offspring of the unclean union of the daughters of men and fallen angels. All right? And this explains why God continues to command Abraham's offspring to devote them to utter destruction as they possess the promised land and the battle against the evil offspring of the serpent. This is why we read things like this over and over again. When they're talking about these peoples, they're supposed to devote them to destruction. Every city, men, women, and children. That ever drive you crazy when you're reading your Old Testament? And he would say that. And then in the next breath, he would say, oh, let the Moabites live though. And it's like, what's God doing here? Why does he say white man, woman, child out? On the one hand, and then others he lets live. And there's people that have walked away from Christianity because they say things like, I can't handle a God that just says white man, woman, and child out for no apparent reason other than I said so. And these ones let live. And yet, if you understand who the peoples are, and that when God created everything, what did he say? He said, it is good. And when he created man, it's very good. And then there's creatures that rebelled from their realm that God put them in, a spiritual realm, an earthly realm, who reproduced and they are not clean. They are unclean. And if you could make the whole human race unclean, then the Messiah, the prophecy, that from the seed of the woman the serpent's head would be crushed, then Satan could win. So you don't have to take this view. You can think of these people as just tall people. Mighty kings, strong kings, evil warriors, that's fine. That doesn't change the gospel. I'm just telling you what I think it is. Either way, we see a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Okay, so let's get back to our text. Then the king of Sodom, so the four kings wiped out all those evil tribes. Then the king of Sodom said, or the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five. So here's where we're at. Now the battle between the kings takes place in the valley of Siddim, where that red star is. And what we see is that the four kings won. All right? Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, so they seemed to take some slaves with them. They took all of their stuff, but they take Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who is dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. All right? So here it is. Battle's over. They won. Four kings are just going to go back. They're going to head east about 500 to 800 miles with a whole bunch of booty, and we have no idea why this story is in the Bible. Right? But what's the one thing you caught there that we just read? They took a bunch of stuff, but what shouldn't have they taken? Right? These four kings at this point, by the way, we just read the oldest battle, the oldest war ever recorded in the history of the world. That's the oldest war. This battle we just read about. If these four kings, people argue whether they could be giants or not, their names sound like giants. That doesn't mean they necessarily were. Who's going to mess with these four kings? That's the point. Who's the ruler of the earth right now? The ones that just wiped out all the giant tribes that live in the hill country. If you look where they all are, they're all in mountains around the Dead Sea on both sides. They're cave dwellers. And yet, these four kings won. Chedorlaomer's the man. But there's one problem for them. And that problem is the seed of the serpent. See if I can get this right. This is the good part. The seed of the serpent has in his possession a relative of the seed of the woman. They captured Lot. All right. Before, evil kings fighting each other, who cares? Well, now we see the war that was promised to the serpent going to take place between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. All right. Then we read, then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, and these were allies of Abram. So Abram has a few allies, but he actually doesn't use them in war. They come with him, but he doesn't use them. Look at what he says. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He didn't take 319, he took 318. What we have is we have a Gideon-type story here. There is no way a man with a large family who's rich and has some servants is going to take 318 men and beat the king that just wiped out all these other kings and these giants. No way. That's impossible. That's what you're supposed to see. This is what we'll see throughout the whole Testament. How do you feel right now, Christian? Do you feel outnumbered in our culture? Do you feel like the enemy's great, that at any point you could be taken out? Where are your eyes? Do you spend time complaining or praying? Where's your hope at? Well, they shot Charlie. Well, Jesus says, don't fear man. All he can do is kill the body. After that, they can do nothing. That bullet sent Charlie right into the arms of Christ. You can't touch God's people. But we can live in a lot of fear when our eyes are on our enemy. Oh, man. I really wanted to keep Melchizedek part of this, but That's looking impossible right now. Yeah, that's right. Okay, 2-hour sermon. Here we go. So let's read Genesis 15. So he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So here's what happened. They're heading out of there scot-free, right? Wrong. Abram pursues them all the way up to Dan. Now, I don't think this text just totally shows Abram as a hero. Because right before this, you remember last week, God told Abram, I'm giving you all this land to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west. Walk through the whole thing. And you want to know what the next verse says? He settled by the oaks of Mamre. God gave him great promises, but Abram's faith needs to be built still. He settles down, but when he goes and pursues, guess where he has to go through? Takes him all the way through the land of Canaan, all the way up to the north side of it. God is showing him, I'm doing this thing. Even when you park your butt down, when I told you to walk through it, I'll get you up and I'll get you walking. And he did. And then we read, after his return, we would expect like, okay, this is a good ending to the story. The seed of the woman won here. It gets better. After his return from defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. So get what's happening. So Abram just won. So guess who's the man on the earth right now? Abram is. Guess who's not? The king of Sodom. What do you do if you're a lesser king? You got to come and you got to pay tribute to the greater king. But the king of Sodom is evil. But another king shows up out of nowhere, one that we haven't seen yet. So we think. So the king of Sodom comes to meet Abram after this battle, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. All right? King of Sodom comes with zero gifts. Melchizedek comes with bread and wine. Oh, you just went through a big battle. You need sustenance. You need to know that my promises are true. And then, here's what Melchizedek said. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So God already told Abram this, right? God is repeating the promises over and over and over and over again to Abram. So this king shows up and he says, God Most High is blessed. In fact, you're possessor of heaven and earth. And then he says, Melchizedek blesses God Most High. Blessed be God Most High, now get this, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Abram didn't win this battle with 318 men. You realize that, right? He did, but he didn't. That would have been impossible. Melchizedek comes and says, God won that battle. God did it. And then the shocker of all shockers. He says, we read, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. No way. Abram's the greatest king on earth. The lesser king pays tithes to the greater king. Abram's the suzerain now, right? He's the man. Melchizedek shows up, and Abram, the lesser, which doesn't make sense from an earthly perspective, pays tithe to Melchizedek, which means Melchizedek is greater than Abram, and how is he priest of the Most High God? Priest of El Elyon. It's only used a couple times in the Bible. Of all the spiritual beings out there, God is the Most High of all the Els. God promised him blessing, right? And that's what Melchizedek repeats to him. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, all right, look at this part. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So he lost all of his stuff, but he had some slaves in there. And essentially, I think you see Satan like this. Satan doesn't want to let go of his slaves. He likes to keep hold of them. So he's like, you keep the stuff. Well, of course Abram could keep the stuff. He won the battle. That's the way the world works, right? Well, I love what Abram's learning. He says, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High. Meaning there's one greater than me that I lift my hand to. Possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal, strap, or anything that is yours. Lest you would say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who whip me. And then these other three that he didn't let fight but came with him, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. They stood by Abram as allies there. Abram's men fought the war, though. All right? What does the writer of Hebrews say about Melchizedek? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abram apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, so Melchizedek, here's what his name means, King of Righteousness. Can you believe it? That's his name. And he's also King of Salem, which means peace. He's King of Righteousness and peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Great arguments over who's Melchizedek. Does he just point forward to Christ? Is he Christ? Well, here's what we know. He's not Jesus. Because Jesus has genealogy, and Jesus was born, right? But I do think he's the pre-incarnate Christ. Do we really think there's another high priest forever other than Christ out there in the universe? I don't think so. Who's fighting their battles? The King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. What's our greatest enemy? It's not someone that can kill the body. Is it not an enemy within our own sin? And then the accuser that has the power of death that says, you don't have righteousness, you're going to die, you're going to go to hell. Well, good news, Christian. Jesus Christ is the King of Righteousness. He lived the life you could never live, perfectly under the law, so that he can tell you, peace, peace with you. You will not face God in your sin and go to hell. For I'm the King of Righteousness. He's a great high priest. He became the Lamb of God. Someone would say, in Israel, this is impossible. A king can't be a priest. Well, Jesus' priesthood is not according to the Levitical priesthood. In fact, the Levites were paid a tithe from the people of Israel as their wage, right? But the Levites, the writer of Hebrews says, paid a tithe, in a sense, since they're in Abraham's loins, to Melchizedek. And so, what was the gift that Melchizedek brought Abram? Bread and wine. What is the meaning of our Lord's Supper? The meaning is, you have union with the King of Righteousness, who lived the life you've never lived. A perfect life under the law in your place, so that you may have peace. And so, when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper together, God is speaking and pointing us to our peace and righteousness in Jesus Christ. He's lifting our eyes, saying, take your eyes off your enemies and put your eyes on me. Just like Abram, over and over and over again, next chapter in chapter 15, what's God going to have to do? He's going to have to come and say, I'm your shield. He never stops saying, I am your Savior. So unfortunately, we actually aren't sharing in the Lord's Supper today. But in 2 weeks, we're going to start doing it every Sunday. Because I just can't. If God has for us nourishment in God's Word, read, and He has nourishment for us in God's Word and promise made visible, and if the Lord's Supper is the new covenant sign, then how often do you need it? How are you doing all week long? I need my head lifted every Sunday and the Lord saying, I'm the King of Righteousness. I've defeated all your enemies. Peace to you. Who's ever put their trust in Christ, God speaks peace to you. Father, we thank you for this obscure war that is recorded in Scripture. But Lord, we love the ending. We love the ending of this war. Father, I pray that we would keep our eyes on the greatest King of all, King Jesus. Lord, we admit that we sin often. Father, we want to be like our Christ. We want to walk in righteousness. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, help us grow in sanctification? But Lord, I pray there would be no one here that would be found outside of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the greatest sinner in this room would know that Jesus came for sinners, just like them, to take their place so that He could save them by pure grace. Lord, we thank you for doing that for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.